survey. Today's purpose and tonight's purpose is looking at Nahum as we look at authorship, purpose of the book, and other aspects of the book. Okay, you guys all got the email, the outline thing. Okay, so about author. Okay, let's talk about who the author is before we, go any further.
Do you know, like, some people?
Is it related to?
No, I just wanted to ask you.
Yeah, we'll ask later. Is that okay? Just because this is teaching, recording, and everything else. Okay. Is that okay? Just because, okay, should we just begin? So, Nahum, about the author, little is known about the prophet, okay? You guys following on the outline? The name Nahum means comfort in Hebrew, okay? Let's turn to Nahum 1:1. Can we open up to Nahum 1:1?
Nahum 1:1.
Phil, you're not reading right. Josh, would you be able to read Nahum 1:1?
Nahum 1:1.
Yes, sir. Yeah, sorry, Phil, we'll ask later.
Nineveh, okay. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshek. The holiness of the Lord, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is the
Okay, that's verse 2. Okay, stop there. Okay, so verses 1. Notice here it says that he's from Elkoshek. Okay, his location is uncertain, but there's 4 suggestions of where it's at. All of it is in Judah, the suggestion, okay? And his message is primarily for Israel, given is Nahum's concern for Judah, okay? I actually wrote primarily for Israel, but its message is primarily for, I think, Judah, to comfort Judah, okay? And even you see Nahum, Judah's concern in 1:15, okay? Nahum wrote the, before the city of Nineveh was destroyed. Now remember, like the minor prophets, I think it's interesting because remember we began, one of the books we looked at was Obadiah, remember? Which predict the wiping out of what country, what people group? The Edomites. You guys remember that?
Oh.
Then we could think, oh, well, God is, you know, don't like Gentiles. Then right after Obadiah is what book? The book of what? Jonah, right?
Book of Jonah.
Which shows that God showed grace to the Gentiles.
Right.
Yes, okay. Then after Jonah is what? Micah. Hey, going back to Israel, you're also sinful. Kind of matching with the theme of Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. Canonically speaking, Jonah is the most sinful one of the people group there in terms of actually responding to God's grace, right? Then it goes back to Micah. Then we look now at Nahum, picking this up again about at the same time, God will judge Nineveh, okay? Much later, okay? So Nineveh wrote before the city of Nineveh was destroyed. It was destroyed in 612 BC. But I think when you look at the timing of Nineveh, Nahum, when it was written, it's before, obviously, it's predicting before Nineveh was destroyed. But I think you might say, okay, that's a long time period, but how much more? I think also as well, if you look with me in Nahum 3:8, I think it also talks about one of the way we date when Nahum was written. There's also a clue is Nahum 3:8. Let's turn to Nahum 3:8. Noel, would you be able to read Nahum 3:8?
Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile,
mm-hmm.
with water surrounding her, whose rampant was the sea,
okay.
rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea?
Okay, thank you so much. So if you notice here, some of your footnotes in your Bible probably say here, Noamon is what city? It is the city of... Does any of you guys have anything?
I don't have any.
Amman.
Okay, no Amman. Is a Hebrew name?
Thebes.
Yeah, in the Hebrew name, I mean, the Egyptian name, it is Thebes. Anyone know anything about Thebes? Thebes is the capital of Egypt, okay?
Is it in Greece?
No, it's not Greece. Although Grecian writing talks about it, right? Greek writings talk about it because it's in Egypt, okay? It's Thebes is actually the capital at this time period of what? Of the Egyptian empire, okay? So in the city of Thebes, okay, in Hebrew is known as Noamon, okay? So if you look at verses 8, it's saying, hey, are you Nineveh? Do you think you guys are better than what? Nineveh, okay? So I think this is suggesting that that Nineveh was, Thebes was destroyed. So Thebes was destroyed at this point. But then also the history of Thebes is that it was later rebuilt again. The capital was rebuilt again in 654 BC. So, but if it was written during the time when it was rebuilt, it makes no sense because Nineveh, as we go over later, Nahum's purpose is to say God is going to judge Nahum. God's going to judge Nahum. In Nineveh, God's going to judge Nineveh, a total destruction, okay? A total destruction that will never exist. But then if they compare Thebes and say, hey, Thebes was destroyed, but hey, look, guys, it's rebuilt, then it kind of loses rhetorical force. Does that make sense? So I think it's definitely written before 654 B.C., okay? It's not only just before 612 B.C., but it's even 64 B.C., before the actual destruction or the rebuilding of Thebes itself. Does that make sense? Okay? So this will probably be around 600 late 600, maybe 700 B.C., okay? That is a time period of when it was written, okay? Which is actually, in some sense, the golden time, golden period of what? Assyria, okay? Mm. Now, this is where part of being biblical is sometimes when you're godly and when you're biblical, God's truth sometimes, does it go against the grain of what society says? Does it go against the grain of what even, what's popular opinion? Popular opinion at this period would say, oh, look how strong the Assyrians are. And all in the middle of this is, here's this one man, Nahum, come saying, no, they will be destroyed. And they're like, how could it be destroyed? This is a great epic city, okay? Mm. So in light of this, okay, so the purpose, can I have Josh read the purpose, the first purpose statement by
Mark Roker?
Yeah. Or actually, where do we leave off? Ben Chung? Would you be able to read that?
According to Mark Roker, the book of Nahum is devoted exclusively to the announcement of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. The prophecy gave hope to the people of Judah who had long been terrorized by Assyria, Assyria's constant and ominous threats.
Okay, yeah. So Nahum, as it says here, is this is going to be focusing on what? Exclusively to the destruction of the city of Nineveh, okay? Whoa. To the destruction of the city of Nineveh. So tonight, when I ask, what is the purpose of Nineveh, what would you guys say? Not Nineveh. The purpose of Nahum is about what? Destruction, the total destruction of what city?
Nineveh,
okay? Nineveh is what again? The capital. We'll talk more about it later, but it's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, okay? Okay, according to John Walton, the purpose of the book of Nahum is to pronounce the doom of Nineveh, okay? But let's go on now to structure. If you guys look at the structure, there's two ways to, I think we could possibly outline this, two possible ways. There's a shorter outline and a longer outline. If you guys can see, I hope you're phone, I think, depending on your size, it might hopefully look still clear, okay? Shorter outline, if you just have 2 points, sometimes it's also good to have, you know, simple outline for the purpose of what? Memory, right?
God's majestic holiness.
Yeah, in chapter Nineveh's one. Judgment. Nineveh's judgment, chapter 2 to 3, okay? So how many chapters is this book?
3 chapters.
Okay, so tonight when I ask how many chapters, you guys would say what? 3, okay? So 3 chapters, okay? So let's go to a longer outline. The first verse is always a subscript, is a title verse, chapter 1, verse 1, right? Then from chapter 1, verses 2 to 15 is on Nineveh's judgment, okay? You see the manifestation of God in verses 2 to 6, the Lord's care for Judah is in the middle of this, right? Verses 7 to 12. Then the joy of deliverance in verses 12 to 15, okay? Then the Lord's judgment. Correction, actually the first one is Nineveh's judge. The first, second chapter is the Lord's judgment on Nineveh, okay? Nineveh's attackers is described in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 13 is Nineveh's defeat, okay? Then in chapter 3, really the building up for the climax of this book, is you see what? Nineveh's total destruction, okay? It's going to predict that, is Nineveh destroyed just for a little bit and rebuilt? No, it's going to be totally destroyed for good, okay? We'll talk about later on a little bit, like, what happened in history with Nineveh, okay? But here in the destruction and humiliation of Nineveh is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The futility of Nineveh to defend itself in verses 8 to 17. Nineveh is a very proud military empire, okay? It's a city-state that's very proud of its military tradition, yet it will be futile in the end for them to defend itself, okay? And there's a funeral lament in verses 18 and 19. Okay, so let's take a closer look at this book. So this book is not primarily only about just destruction of an empire. Really, remember, every book in the Bible is ultimately about God. Okay, even in talking about, yes, its major theme is about this, Nineveh's downfall. But who's doing the downfall? Who's behind it?
The sovereign hand.
Yeah, God is behind it. So this book is also, I think it's important to focus even on the character of God. So if any one day you're ever teaching this for a Bible study, maybe at work, work Bible study or other Bible study with others or small group, and I hope you men would be able to lead more, to teach more, right? We want to multiply our ministry, right? But in the same way, I think one of the things is remember to focus even on the character of God. Okay, in order to understand why God would destroy Nineveh, it's important to understand the attribute of God. Okay, so first part is very clear from this book that God is a God of wrath. Let's look with me to Nahum 1:3. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read Nahum 1:3? Thank you, Mr. Burton.
The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet.
Thank you so much. Okay. Nahum 1:3 here reveals very clearly in the first half that God is a God of wrath. Okay, he's a God of wrath. Actually, verses 2 says that he's a jealous and avenging God, right? Avenging and wrathful, okay? I know there's a recent movie, The Avengers, Endgame, right? But the ultimate endgame of all, the ultimate avenger is the Lord, okay? I've never seen the movie, don't worry, I won't spoil it, okay? But here we see very clearly, okay? By the way, every time I watch a good movie, I always think back of the Bible, because there's no literary devices that is so rich in terms of literary.
You watched
in terms
it?
Of, no, I did not. I did not. But I'm saying whenever I watch any good movie, like, I actually feel studying the Bible makes me watch a movie at a whole different level. It's like, wow, you see ironies in the Bible, then in movies you're like, whoa, this is ironic. Whoa, look at the juxtaposition. It's just like, I feel like, wow, I'm an English lit major suddenly, right? But I think that's the beauty. And then it always makes me think back to the Bible because the story of the Bible is epic. I mean, just even a few weeks ago we talked about Jonah, right? Man, that is such an epic literary device. I think even as a non-Christian, you got to say this is a great literature of Western civilization, okay? Or civilization, period, okay? But let's go back on. So you see the character of God, okay? God is also powerful enough to bring about judgment in this book because in verses 3, what Mr. Burton read is he says that God is great in power. And yet the Lord is good. If you look at first half of verse 7, he's not just only all-powerful. By the way, if you think about it, the twin attribute of God, of God's goodness and power, it brings a lot of comfort. But if you minus one or negate one and affirm the other, it can be pretty scary, right? Think about it for a moment. If God is all powerful, but he is not good, is that pretty scary? Yeah, okay? Right? That's like almost like a superhero is all powerful, but Superman is bad. Could you imagine that? Okay? But even more powerful than that. Imagine if someone has all power and is bad, then it's like, oh, okay.
Actually, they're doing a movie about that. Superman is bad.
Okay, let's go back on, okay? So just...
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him.
Yeah, okay. Okay, what's that? No, just only verse 7, okay? So, okay? So verses 7 here says the Lord is good. And by the way, if God is good but has no power, is it foundational? I mean, does it even make sense to pray? I would even say in some sense, probably not, too, okay? I know there's a paradox sometimes people say to me, like, Jimmy, if you're a Calvinist, why pray if God is in control of all things? But then I also think, hey, if God's not in control of all things, why pray also as well? So there's a conundrum, right? But then I think the biblical view is God uses the means of our prayers to accomplish things. He ordained that, okay? So with that, you see, so that's why it is appropriate. It is biblical to pray for people's salvation, okay? Verses 7, the Lord is good, but yeah, how is God good? What Josh read earlier is he defends his people in the second half, verse 7, right? And also he is, what? Provide refuge, okay? And then again, another way he's good is in verses 3, what we read earlier. The Lord is slow to, what? Anger, okay? Now, maybe this is just personal for me, but before, there was a long time when I joined the Marines, I thought, man, when is God going to allow justice for Osama bin Laden to be killed? That was like my personal thing, okay? I just kind of wish. Then when he finally got killed on May something, 2011, I just thought like, wow, you know what? Like 9 years, 9.5 years, yeah, you know, like that's kind of short compared to eternity, right? Yeah, he had his day, you know? Was God slow to anger? Yeah, sort of, right? He allowed many times along in my life afterward to repent. Other guys, bad guys, are living longer, okay? But yet the Lord is slow to repent. Not slow to repent. Slow to anger, okay? So, but isn't it so interesting? Sometimes people have this, like, oh, I can't believe I did this sin. God's going to punish me and expose me. Then God shows mercy, being slow to anger. And you're like, oh, maybe I could do this again. and get away with it. And then again and again and again and again. And then finally, what? 1,000 little steps there, and it'll lead you to a big, what? Downfall, right? So I think that's important to realize with that, okay? So he's slow to anger is one of the ways God is good. So in light of this, let's talk about Nineveh a little bit. You guys know when is the first time Nineveh is mentioned?
Genesis.
It's actually in Genesis, okay? Ooh. Caleb, would you be able to read Genesis chapter 10, verses 11 to 12, okay? Genesis 10 is, by the way, the table of nations. There's a breakdown of all the nations, okay? Verses 11 to 12, okay?
From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth Ir and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city.
Okay. So in this verse here, okay, Nimrod here is one that's described that was built, he's the one building Nineveh, okay? And by the way, even it says this verse, Nineveh was built in the area and the region called Assyria, okay? Like I said earlier, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, okay? It was, but it's also have many violent kings throughout history that come from Nineveh, okay? One of them was Sennacherib. You guys remember Sennacherib? Okay, do you guys remember about Sennacherib? Let's turn to, with me, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Nancy, would you be able to read 2 Kings 19, verses 35 to 36? Yeah, so here in this verse, 19, in this passage here we see Sennacherib led a big invasion, and remember what happened was he was going to invade Assyria, and what happened was the king turned to who? God. And God said he will spare Judah. Now look at how many soldiers got killed in Sennacherib's army. You see how big that number is? What's that number? 185,000, okay? Just died overnight, okay? By the way, this is one of the more interesting part of the Bible. We actually know Sennacherib outside the Bible, okay? He actually wrote about himself in those big steles, like those big statues, okay? And he actually talked about going... Are we going to say Josh? I mean, Caleb? Ben.
Caleb, by the way. He writes of himself much more favorably than...
Yeah, he wrote it very favorably. Do you remember how you wrote it, Mr. Historian? History major?
He didn't write that he was defeated. He kind of glossed over that part.
Yeah, he glossed over that part. But then the way he does it, like, you know, just like anyone that does fake news is not new today, right? The way he said it was like, oh, I surrounded Jerusalem and I made it like a caged bird, okay? So he said he surrounded it, but he never said he took over it. Now, why would you bring 185,000 soldiers to surround it? Or, well, actually more than 185,000, and not to take over it, right? So you notice the omission of that, okay? Now we know from the biblical record is actually what? God brought about the death and struck in the camp 185,000, and therefore he had to go back, okay? He marched back to, we call that Nineveh later on, okay? So we see that completion, okay? So by the way, one of the reasons why I believe in the Bible, Nahum I think is a strong case. If you ever wonder, like, how do I know the Bible is true? Are there prophecies outside of Jesus Christ that we also see in another part of history? It's unfortunate that most people, when we ask, what is Nahum about? They're like, oh, I don't know. At least one brother said it's in and out, okay? Nahum 1:4, okay? At least that, but I think the richer thing is actually the details about Nineveh is so strikingly accurate, down to the T, okay? So Nahum prophesied Assyrians for more than two centuries, and their gross violence, and that they will be punished, okay? So let's look at what Nineveh's sin is, okay? Look with me in Nahum 1:11. Could you turn to Nahum 1:11? Nahum chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 1, verses 11, yes.
What is it?
Chapter 1, verses 11. 11? Mm-hmm.
I don't see very good. Yeah, my eyes are not very good.
Okay.
Yeah, my Bible is too small. That's okay.
Here, you can read mine.
Yeah.
111?
Yeah, we'll let Phil.
Verse 11, chapter 1.
Okay. Verse 1, right?
No, chapter 1, verse 11.
Chapter 1,
verse
11.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Come forth one who plot evil against the Lord and wicked counselor.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, thank you so much, okay?
Yeah.
So notice this verse said that they are what? Plotting evil, okay?
Yeah.
Specifically plotting evil against the Lord. And they're wicked. Okay, that's
sorry.
Fine. Okay. So, yeah, it's interesting today. There's someone that was on my blog that was asking for a Bible recommendation. He's special needs. I think he's not seeing well. He's looking for a big NASB Bible. But usually their large print is expensive.
Yeah.
I have one.
Oh, you do?
I have a large print.
Okay, good. Okay. Yeah, it is. So then, but it's also something, it's like having light ones, right? I like my Bibles like the way I like my rifles. Something that's like heavy duty, but like still light, okay? But let's go back on. Violence also as well, chapter 3, verse 1. Okay? Josh, could you read Nahum 3, 1? Again, we're looking at the different sins. Why God would, you know, say all these punishments.
Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs.
Okay, so it's describing it. It's a bloody city. And it's like preying upon people, preying upon nations, okay? Sorceries is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4, okay? I'll read this part. All because of many harlotries of the harlot, the charming of the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries, okay? I think sometimes people think of like occult thing as, oh, it's cute, right? You think of fortune tellers, you think of all those things. But biblically, it is what? It is an abomination, okay? I think also, by the way, I think we could confirm in terms of study, the more secular a country is, the more people believe in astrology, okay, and all those occultic things, okay. You know which Western country believe in the most thing is the most secularized, which is Sweden, okay. So just because you deny God doesn't mean you don't believe in everything. I think G.K. Chesterton said it well. Once you no longer believe in God, now you believe in everything else, okay. It opens the way for you to believe in everything else, okay. So you see there's sorceries, okay. Continuous sin. Noel, would you be able to read chapter 3, verse 19? The second half, maybe. Or, yeah, just read 3:19.
There is no relief from your breakdown. Your womb is incurable. All who do it about you will clap their hands over you. For on you has not your evil past continued.
Yeah, so notice it says here their evil continues, okay? And by the way, if you ever look at Assyrian artwork and artwork from Nineveh, it's like the first comic books was then, okay? Like you see all these graphic image of their soldiers, bearded soldiers, killing people in the most vicious way, you know, beheading them, you know, stomping them and all kinds of things, okay? And then the prisoners putting hooks on their cheek and dragging them, all kinds of things, right, okay? So, you know, soldiers holding on horses, right? And then they're going fast while they're holding. So it's just a pretty vicious thing, okay? And they are proud of that, right? That's why they drew those artwork, okay? It's not that you're only violent, but they're very proud of that, okay? So let's look at the prophecies, okay? And by the way, did Nahum's prophecy get fulfilled? Yeah. You know when Nineveh got destroyed? It was in 612 BC, okay? You know who destroyed them? It was the Babylonians. United with the Medes, which is more like near the Persian area, modern-day Iran, and a group of people called the Scythians, okay? Let's look with me in Nahum 3:12.
The fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth.
Okay, yeah. So, do you have your phone with the outline?
My phone did.
Oh, okay. 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 I think it's a good habit just to have it with you.
Yeah. My phone is dead.
Yeah, okay, I know, but you know, it's okay. But I think just in general, okay? Just minor slap in the wrist, nothing major, okay? Okay, let's go back on. Nahum 3:12, right? You see the fortifications described are taken, okay? And did that happen in history? So you're following along the outline. According to the Babylonian Chronicles. Now, when we read our Bible, is there two books of Chronicles? Actually, historically, it was one book, but they divided into two is because it's too big for one scroll, okay? So that's why it's First and Second Chronicles. But is it only the Jews that kept Chronicles? Do you think other people in the Middle East also had books called Chronicles?
No.
Yeah, they do, okay? Yeah. So the Babylonian Chronicles, they have their own historical record books, okay?
Was Kings like Chronicles, or they had only one book and they split it into two?
It's a really long record. It's just a really long record, okay? So the Babylonian Chronicles actually mention them surrounding Nineveh and their gates, just exactly like Nahum 3:12 is, okay? So if you guys are looking at the outline, I think this will be good just to track along with it, because I think I'm putting the citation down, okay?
After 3:12, do we do 3:13?
No, Josh.
Yeah, okay, 3:13. Let's have, where we left off scripture reading at? Ben? Why, Ben? Nahum 3:13.
Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate borders.
Okay. Yeah, and I know in our modern day we think it's insensitive, you know, to talk about, oh, you're like a woman, that kind of thing, right? But I guess that insult has always been around a long time. It's saying your people are women in your midst, right? And saying the gates are open. So this predicts that their gates will be open and fires will be burning its gate bar. Okay. By the way, in order for them to storm the city gates and overtake it, do you think that would be the gates need to be destroyed first? Of course, right? And so obviously this was fulfilled. Nahum 1:10. Nahum 1:10.
Sorry.
Oh, you had two phones. Oh no, it's okay. It's okay. Oh, thank you. You had two phones.
Yeah, I carry
one. Whoa, are you like secret spy status?
Yeah, okay.
No,
that's why he's
an
IT guy.
Oh, yeah, IT, okay. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read Nahum 1:10? Oh, that was nice of you.
Wait, which verse again?
Nahum chapter 1, verse 10.
Tangled thorns and those who are drunken with their drink, they're consumed as stubble, completely withered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. Notice here describes them are what? That around the time of their destruction, they were what? Drinking.
Drunk.
Okay, they were drunk. Okay.
They were drinking their
drink. Yeah, it says here you two will become a drink. Okay. By the way,
those who are drunk or those who are drunk?
They will become like those who are drunk.
So it doesn't mean they're actually drunk?
Yeah. It doesn't necessarily have to be. But then look also with me in 1:10 also, right? Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Caleb, would you be able to read chapter 3, verse 11?
Okay. Verse, you two will become drunk. You will be hidden. You two will search for a refuge from the enemy.
Yeah. So notice here it says that, right? Chapter 1 kind of gives a clue. Chapter 3, conclusively. When Nineveh was actually destroyed, we know this from also a Greek historian. Apparently, Greeks really like to keep history, right? This historian name is a guy named Diodorus Siculus, okay? He actually described that the night when the enemies, when they went into the cities, apparently some of the soldiers deserted from the Syrian side, and then, of course, helped the enemies and things like that, but also described that right before they were destroyed, the soldiers were busy drinking, celebrating, throwing a party, and thinking, oh, you know, the enemies, which is, by the way, a lot of pride, right? I don't know about you, if I'm surrounded, I'm thinking, oh no, I'm going to survive, I don't know how long we'll be surrounded, I'm going to be like drinking very little, you know, eating very little, rationing, but they're drinking. Think about how pompous that is.
Yeah.
They're thinking, oh, it's no big deal, okay? And guess what happened? That very night, they were destroyed. Again, this is described by secular historian, more close to their time period, ancient historian than our time period, okay? By the way, did this sound like anything else? Any other event that happened in the Bible where an enemy, where there is a city that's very powerful, running empires, they're surrounded by enemy forces and they decide to celebrate a big party, a big feast.
What about
and that very night, it got destroyed. Not the Egyptian. But it's a very, very important one. You guys probably know this. The Babylonians, yeah, in Daniel 5. Do you remember that? They're celebrating, and they're using, like, even utensils from the Lord's, what? Temple. And remember the writing on the wall of what? Of fingers. And what happened that very night? You guys remember? wiped out that very day, okay? So I bring that up to say, does history repeat itself? Yeah, okay? One of the things, sometimes you read history, is people, it always repeats, okay? It's almost like, you know...
The Egyptians are considered very powerful, right?
Yes, they were very powerful at that time.
But they're not raising my hand.
Okay. You were raising your hand?
No.
Or you were just...
I was just...
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. You're praising the Lord.
It was emotion.
Okay. Yeah, the Egyptians were considered very powerful. They're often the enemies of the Assyrians and also the Babylonians.
But that was not like the repeat, like the Babylonians, like they didn't do the same thing. There's no like utensils.
They had the same thing happen to them. Like, you know, Nineveh, they were too proud. They were drinking and celebrating. And then that very day that very night got wiped out.
But the Egyptians were celebrating.
I don't know. Not that we know of records, okay? Most siege in history, by the way, most siege in history, people are barely trying to survive in siege. It gets really desperate. There's no food. It's cut off. There's no countryside. People could bring food. So whatever you have, could you imagine? Whatever you have in your house, that's what you have to survive on. And by the way, back then, people don't have much storage of food as now today. And think about it. Being surrounded for that for 2 years or sometimes even more. So people start what? If you read, and by the way, of all things, from when I read of history of sieges in China, when I read sieges in Europe or ancient Near East, it could get really bad. People get very cannibalistic also as well, right? Every animal is going to get eaten, okay? And eventually people get sick and start eating other dead people, if not killing people also as well, okay? And yet they, showing this shows their pride, okay? That they're willing to still able to party, okay? So it was also destroyed by flooding. If you look with me in Nahum 1:8, Nancy, would you be able to name him 1:8? Yeah, okay.
So with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue the
enemies. Okay, yeah. Notice here it describes that there is flooding that is going on, okay? That there will be a flood that will destroy, okay? Phil, could you read Nahum 2:6? Nahum 2:6, okay?
Can I borrow a bigger Bible? Because my Bible is too small.
Could you read Nahum 2:6?
Nahum 2:6. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved.
Okay.
It is fixed.
Yeah. So notice again, it described what a river destroying the gate. Okay. And then Noel, could you read Nahum 2:8?
Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now it's clear.
Yeah. So all three passages reveal what that water is involved in destroying the city gates. And you guys think this happened really in history? Yeah, okay. Greek historian, and by the way, I don't think this Greek historian actually knew the scripture. He's just giving an account of things just happening, okay? He described that in the third year of the siege, think about it, for 30 years, on the third year of the siege, what happened? Heavy rain caused a nearby river to flood, and part of the city and its wall was broken as a result of that, okay? By the way, when the destruction of Babylon, it's interesting how history repeats also as well. One of the ways the Babylonians were able to be conquered by the Persian, Medo-Persian forces, is they also, what, directed the water to destroy the city gates also as well, okay? So do you see how, man, it's history repeats itself oftentimes, okay? So also it's destruction by fire is predicted in Nahum 2:13. Ben, would you be able to read Nahum 3:13? 2:13.
2:13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up your chariots in smoke. The sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard.
Okay, yeah. By the way, when I say...
For Ben.
Ben, yeah, okay. I know you're eager beaver, but let's just do the proper, yeah, okay? So in this verse, it shows very clearly that it is destroyed by what? Fire, right? An archaeologist actually found a layer of ash and proof of burning in the temple area and the palace, okay? Look with me in Nahum 3:3, and then this is Ben Chung, and only Ben Chung. If your California ID says Ben Chung, would you be able to read Nahum 3:3?
Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpse, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies.
Okay, so this verse makes it clear that there's going to be what? All kinds of great massacre happening, okay? When I read Nahum 3:3, it actually thinks about when, I just remember one time this military guy once said, like, you know, when he was teaching us machine gun, you know, like to shoot, you know, we have to do 60 round bursts and everything. One of the lines he said was like, you know, you just keep on shooting and I forgot how he said, like, the enemies keep on, what was it, like, the blood keeps flowing and the enemies keep dying. I was just remember thinking, huh. But that's a very visual image of like this, right? A great massacre happened, okay? A great massacre happened. And by the way, the Greek historian, Diodorus, also described a massacre. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read chapter 2, verses 9 to 10? We're going to see plunder and pillaging being described.
Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth, from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting, knees are knocking. Who also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale.
Yeah, okay. So this is describing there's pillaging going on, okay? Which is very typical of soldiers back then, okay? Soldiers historically has always had low pay. But back then, they always had bonuses when they had victory. Bonuses is looting, okay? One of the sad part I think about reading military history, and usually when I take a break from reading theology and everything else, is I often read military history. And one of the sad things, like even right now I'm studying about the military campaign at the Taiping. You guys know what Taiping? Better know? The Taiping Rebellion. You guys know the worst civil war in history was actually in the 1800s, around the 1830s to 1860s in China. In what is called the Taiping Rebellion, there was this guy that came, he said he was Jesus, or Jesus' half-brother. And then he kind of said he's divine, which caused like the worst civil war. 20 million people died, okay? Worst civil war in any world history. And one of the sad things about reading the history that I'm reading right now is how there'll be cities that are taken by the Taiping, and then once it came over, what they do? They pillage everything. But then the Manchurian government, which is the emperor's government, the soldiers, when they came and took back the city, what do the cities do afterward? They just pillage the same people again. So no matter what, you're always on the losing side. And what happened when the Europeans came? French?
Everybody?
Yeah, the French was like the worst. They pillage everything. The British are like, why are you pillaging everything, right? So it's like the same, that's a history, right? Then, you know, it's almost like, man, no matter what, the people lose in war. That's always been the case. I think for us, our war experience as Americans is always somewhere overseas. But I think, keeping this perspective, is a horrifying thing. And here it's describing pillaging. And of course, the Babylonian Chronicles said that they had so much spoils, they could not keep any records going of how much loot they took. And this is according to their own account. They did get fulfilled in prophecy. Yeah, it got fulfilled, okay? Also, soldiers fleeing is described in chapter 3, verse 17. Could you read chapter 3, verse 17, Caleb?
3, verse 17. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. Mm-hmm. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known.
Yeah, okay. So here it describes, and by the way, the army of soldiers fleeing, according to Babylon Chronicles, the army of Syria, the soldiers that guarding the king, as soon as they saw the army, did they protect the king? No, they just start running away, okay? And usually I think kings like to have like the best soldiers around to protect them, right? You think about your best soldiers are running away. That's a bad sign, okay? That got fulfilled in prophecy. Idols got destroyed, and archaeologists, chapter 1, verse 14, I'm just going to summarize this for the sake of time. Archaeologists have found headless statues of the goddess Ishtar, okay? Ishtar apparently is a goddess that was prevailing throughout the Middle East, okay? It's a big Babylonian goddess also as well, okay? Assyrians. And by the way, isn't it so interesting? The Assyrians worship Ishtar. It's like this mother goddess thing. And then the Babylonians conquered them, and then adopted their very own what? Goddess. Then later, guess what happened in Israel history? They also decide to pick up what? The false goddess of Ishtar. And then they get conquered by the very Babylonians that worship that also as well, okay? If you go right now to the Babylonian, not Babylon, Ben and Noel, for their honeymoon, they went to London. Did you guys go to the British Museum?
We did.
You guys did? Did you guys see the Ishtar gates? You guys know what I'm talking about? The Babylonian?
It's big blue and gold.
Well, actually, I think...
Yeah, it's blue and gold, yes.
Yeah, I don't...
had some memory. I don't think I took pictures, though, because we were trying to finish that museum really quickly, because it's a huge museum.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I think
I was thinking about it, too, when you were saying
the same colors as UCLA.
It's a lighter blue complexion. With that, blue and yellow, you're saying, okay, representing, okay. So, yeah, it is the Ishtar Cave. By the way, it's actually in Iraq, but then the British, during colonialism, took a lot of it for their museum, okay. So when we were in Iraq, we just saw the fake ones, and all the Marines like, oh, well, this is the Ishtar Gates from history. I was trying to tell them, no, that's not the actual one. The actual one was taken by the British. They're like, no, here it is, taking pictures. Like, oh, no, this was the mimic one. Okay, I guess we believe you if you like history, okay. So, with that, okay? So, let's go on. Nahum 1:9. This part is fascinating, okay? Could I have Josh read Nahum 1:9, okay?
Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it.
Okay.
Distress will not rise up twice.
Okay, so it's saying distress will never rise up twice in the city because the Lord is going to destroy it, okay? And just in case you're not sure, if does that mean total destruction? Look with me in Nahum 1:14. Noel, would you be able to read Nahum 1:14?
The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods.
Okay, so it's predicting here what happened. Your name will never be perpetuated, it'll be cut off. And by the way, after 6:12, did Nineveh ever got rebuilt again? No. Okay? Think about it for a moment. 6:12 BC, how long ago is this from our time period?
2600 years.
Yeah.
2600 years.
Give a few like weird leap years and missing dates of calendars to convert it from the Assyrian calendar to the Babylonian calendar to the Romanized calendar into our calendar, okay? So all that is to say a long time ago, okay? A long time ago. By the way, do people live around that area? Yes, they do. Okay? Are there still Assyrians today?
Yeah.
Okay? Overall, Assyrians today are culturally Christian. Mm. They're Assyrian Orthodox. By the way, remember ISIS takeover? Remember ISIS took over and the big city in Iraq was Mosul? Anyone know this one? Maybe it's just my own personal fascination with history, right? Mosul. And south of that, near is Nineveh, the old city. Never got rebuilt ever again, okay? Mm. And Assyrians were almost wiped out, who was trying to wipe them out? ISIS, right? Remember ISIS? They were trying to wipe out everybody. Right? They were trying to wipe out the Yazidis. They were trying to wipe out the Assyrians. They were trying to the Shiites.
A repeat of the Al-Qaeda?
It's on steroids, on 2.0.
Is it 2.0?
I think they share the same theological root, what is called Wahhabi Sunniism. Okay, but I think their strategy is different. Whereas Bin Laden's all about terrorism, they're thinking, why do terrorism? It doesn't do anything. Their first goal is build a country, so conquer the people. Not just build terrorism and scare them. What's long-term strategic? So they disagree in terms of strategic outlook, but they share the same theology, okay? The same theology. ISIS, actually, the father of ISIS is Zarqawi, and Zarqawi was actually Al-Qaeda of Iraq, the founder of that. And he was in Afghanistan. When 9/11 happened, he was there. He was a Jordanian that went over to fight under that. And then once we invaded there, he was one of those guys that fled through Persia, Iran, and then through Iran, the Iranians thought, okay, it's good to have them in Iraq, cause trouble with our neighbors. So they went over there in northern Iraq, near the Kurds area, and we tried to kill them many times before we finally got rid of them with a bomb. Okay, but that's another story, another time. Okay, so yeah, that's the difference is more of strategy, not so much of their theology is the same. Okay, so but of course, if you fight everybody, guess what happened? You might have victory in the beginning. By the way, winning battles in the beginning is not what counts the most. It's the last battle that counts, okay? That's the most important thing. Because in the beginning, they were proud. But guess what happened when you fight everyone as an enemy? Everyone will turn and fight against you, okay? And there's only a amount of limited resources you could have, right? So in the same way, you see with all that destruction. Now, it got fulfilled. So this is one of the most amazing books. I really like Nahum for its evidential value of prophecies being fulfilled, okay? Now, this is an area that's very fertile. You would say, oh, why didn't people easily... are the people not populating because they want to fulfill Bible prophecy? No, but just this is what really happened in history. Okay, it's a very fertile area. Rich history. Remember, it goes back to Genesis chapter 10. People have been living there. Okay, it's a rich, fertile area. If you look at Iraq, one of the populous areas, should have made sense it would have been there. Okay, now they moved away. to form Mazua and other things, okay? But here I also want to see, let's go now, how does books relate to other books? This relates to other prophecies in the Bible where it says Assyria will be what? Fall, okay? Book of Nahum describes more details as fall, okay? And I think one of the ways of how I see it points to the gospel is Nahum is never quoted. It's not quoted. If you read a lot of commentaries, they'll say it's never quoted in the New Testament. But I feel it's kind of hard. Turn with me real quick to Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Ben Chung, would you be able to read Nahum chapter 1, verse 15? Let's all read it together, okay? Let's all kind of read it together. I know it'll be a jumble because not our version is the same. Nahum 1:15, on count of three. 1, 2, 3.
Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, celebrate your feast, and Judah, pay your battle.
Okay.
For never again will the wicked one pass through you.
He is cut off completely.
Okay.
Hey, all of our translations are the same.
And NSB, I think some of your guys. Okay, so Nahum 1:15. Does that sound like something interesting in the first half? It says, "Behold, on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." Does that sound like anything? I think this is an echo. Yeah, Isaiah. Thank you so much, Isaiah. Okay, where it talks about how beautiful are the feet who brings good news. Okay, I've always wanted to preach a sermon in our church title, how to have, it'll be a sermon on, what do you call it, a cosmetic sermon, okay, on how to have beautiful feet. You want to know how to have beautiful feet? Preach the gospel, okay? Mm. By the way, the feet of an evangelist back then is what? Do you think it'll be really beautiful, humanly speaking?
No.
No, it'll be walking everywhere, filled with mud, right? It'll be walking with Jesus' Nikes, right? What is Jesus' Nikes? Our sandals and everything else, right? And all of that, and it'll be dirty and everything else. But why is it pretty? Mm. It's because of what it means in its eternal significance, okay? So you want to have beautiful feet? Don't put Botox on it. What do you put? Put gospel in the fire of the feet, okay?
So it's referencing Isaiah?
Yeah, I think it's referencing Isaiah.
52:1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength.
Okay.
O Zion, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean.
Yeah, okay.
No longer coming.
Yeah. And also is the declaring of peace. And of course, the gospel is saying the good news, right? So I think there is a sense where sometimes, but I think one thing we need, we can't domesticate the Bible. Some people look at this and say, feel like, oh, how come it doesn't fit? Therefore, there's no New Testament reference. But I also think, let me finish my point, okay? So all that is to say that in terms of the teaching, I think it's important sometimes to realize that sometimes the good news also bring bad news, okay? If God saves us from hell and saves us to heaven, the bad news, to make sense of the good news, is what? There's a hell that people are going. Okay? By the way, the good news for God's people to be prosperous in the end times means all the destruction of what? Sinners. Okay? So the question before us today is this. Listen, you'll be really sad if today we come to church and we don't trust in Jesus Christ. And then we die and we go to what? Hell. After hearing God's word so much. I hope that's not any of you guys. Okay? But we must trust and put in the good news. Trust in what? The good news. God has saved us.
Amen.
You know, we could be like either the Syrians or those of Israel, spiritual Israel, by trusting in God and His grace. Okay. And by the way, the good news, why our feet dirty? Some of us feel like we don't want to get dirty anything in serving God. We don't want to get dirty. You guys realize, I think I feel this, the most easiest place to be a pastor is America. We don't get persecuted.
Mm.
The most easiest place, can I say this, also being Christian, relatively speaking, general median rule and median means, is probably here in America, right? But here also, real, when we get our feet dirty, it's for the Lord. Why should we get our feet dirty for Christ? Because what did Christ do on the cross?
He died for us.
What happened to his feet on the cross?
He got nailed.
He was nailed for our sins. How could we not then say we'll have beautiful feet
and he also got
in the glory of the gospel? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer first.